My name is Rick. I get to be the lead pastor here, and we really are excited for all of you for being here. So thank you for taking your Easter and celebrating the resurrection with us here today. And if you are our guest, we really are excited that you are here. Thank you for being here. We hope that somehow you do get connected. We do hope that you stop by guest services and they have a gift there for you. And we would love to be able to connect with you. But we want every person that's in the room to remember this, that you really do matter, that you matter to God. He could not have displayed how much that you matter any more than he already has by laying himself down on the cross for us, for our sin. And so that's been our prayer for you. And we hope that you will be able to have an encounter with God that is undeniable. We are in this teaching series called Contrast. What we've been doing for the past several weeks is thinking about asking the question, who do you think God is? And then contrasting that to what the scriptures teach us of how God reveals himself to be. And what we have found over the past several weeks is that's strikingly different in many cases. But today what we're going to contrast is this idea right here. We want to contrast the story of the resurrection to what you think really happened. Because many of you, I'm sure, have found this to be an unbelievable story. I've had conversations with people and they're just like, Rick, you know, I think about Jesus and, you know, there's so much of that I want to believe, but really the resurrection? Really? So here's my question for you. What makes a story that seems unbelievable, believable? What is it that makes those stories that you have heard, your friends, your coworkers, they told you this story and you thought, there's no way that happened, right? But then what you did is you went back and you started investigating. You started researching. You started gathering your facts to see if this really happened. And to your surprise, you're like, oh my gosh, it happened just like my coworker told me. It happened just like my neighbor told me. I can't believe it. That was unbelievable. It'd be kind of like this. What if I told you that last Saturday on April the 13th, I went to Paris, Tennessee, and on the Kentucky River there, engaged in the Bass National Championship, fishing for there. And then I told you how I was doing that, and I even showed you my picture of the fish that I caught, right? And as soon as... What, you don't believe my fish story? Come on. Yeah. Peter Blasey, if you're in the room, eat your heart out, right? As soon as you started to dig into the facts about this, you would find, no, Rick wasn't in Paris, Tennessee on the Kentucky River. He was actually with some of you with the Elijah Project serving homeless people in Providence on that Saturday. But what you would discover as you went to see if this was true was there was somebody from Rhode Island in Paris, Tennessee on the Kentucky River. And what seems unbelievable is that this guy, he's a high school kid. And this high school kid from Rhode Island, little Rhodey, went to Paris, Tennessee on the Kentucky River. And there, what would be even more unbelievable as you dug into more of the facts is to find out that this high school kid who left Rhodey, who went to Paris, Tennessee to do this bass fishing tournament, was still in high school and that he was a part of our student ministry right here. It was Cameron Rhodes. That's what it would show, that he took second place in this pro. Yeah, give it up for Cameron. That's what the facts would reveal as you investigated. And Francis Collins found himself in the same place. Francis Collins is one of those guys that is like off the charts intelligent. He was appointed by President Clinton to head the Human Genome Project. And what that is this very complicated scientific way of mapping and sequencing human DNA. And he led the charge on that. But growing up, Francis Collins was, he was an agnostic. So he neither confirmed nor denied the existence of God. But the older he got, and the more he dived into science, the more intentional he became about becoming an atheist. There's no way there could be a God. And after his graduation of Yale, and then he went to UNC, at University of North Carolina, and then he was doing his residency at Chapel Hill there in North Carolina. And he tells this story in his book, The Language of God. He talks about how he was doing his rounds, and he continued to have these conversations with people who said they had faith. Now, he always thought faith was for the weak people. Faith was a crutch for people, that they needed something in life. And the more that he bumped into these people who had terminal illnesses, and how they shared with him about this God who loved them, he thought in his mind, why aren't they shaking their fists at God? Why aren't they cursing this God who says they love him? They have this terminal illness. And so he would continue to think about that. But then it was one day when he engaged with one of these ladies that he knew was a person of faith. And this lady said, finally asked him, said, "Doc, well, what do you believe?" And he said, for the first time that anybody had ever asked him, what did he believe? He said in his book, you can read it, Language of God, like I did, his face became beet red. And then he had to respond to her. This is why he was embarrassed, because he claimed to be a scientist. He claimed to research and study the facts. And he knew that, honestly, in his heart, he had never researched the idea of the reliability of the person of Jesus Christ. And so he said, "I don't know." As he left that patient room and walked down the hallway, he was determined to study, to research, to go collect the evidence, no matter where it would lead him. He had to leave his atheist bias at the door, he said, in order to truly be a scientist and study the facts. And the short of the story is that in his study, in his research, in his collecting of the evidence, he came to the conclusion that the Bible really is a reliable document. It really can be relied upon for trustworthiness, that it's not some myth or legend that was handed down. There was great care in how they transcribed the scriptures. And the more he dug into that, the more evidence, and he also says this in his book, the deeper he gets into science, the deeper he sees the complexity of it, and that it all points back to a God, the Creator. And he ended up giving his life to follow Jesus. There's no doubt along his journey that he came across the writings of the Apostle John. The Apostle John is an eyewitness of Jesus' life. And in the Bible that we hold, he writes about three different letters. One of them is called the Gospel according to John. And what that is that he writes down everything that he could observe about Jesus. But he did it with an agenda. He does not hide his agenda. He's very clear. If you read his letters, he tells you exactly why he's writing. In fact, in John 20:31, he says, "But these are written so that you will continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah." He wants you to understand, he wants you and I to really believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the appointed one, the anointed one, that he's the Savior of the world. He goes on to say that he's the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. This is coming from an eyewitness, a reliable source, who saw and witnessed all of this. Now, if we look at his letter that he wrote, and this letter that we've been studying for the past several weeks is actually called 1 John. So if you want to take your Bibles, go to 1 John. We're going to be in chapter 5. So 1 John chapter 5. But I want to kind of skim towards the end of it, because again, John is clear. No hidden agenda. He wants you to know why he's writing this. He says, "I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Why? "So that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, here's what I want you to do this morning. I want us to back up, and I want us to see what he documents as fact, as he discovered himself as an eyewitness. Look at verse number 6. Back up to verse number 6, and he says this. "Jesus Christ was revealed as God's Son by his baptism in water, by the shedding of his blood on the cross, not by water only, but by water and blood and the Spirit, who is truth. confirms it with his testimony. And then he sums it up like this in verses 7 and 8. He says, we have these three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. All three agree. Let's go back and think about what's he mean when he says the Spirit confirms this. This is like a witness, a testimony. I want all of us in the room to think about that time when we heard about Jesus. And inside of you, you heard that small, still voice. You see, for a person who gives their life to Jesus, there is something, it really is a supernatural event that happens. Because what the Spirit of God does is he comes inside of, and he like knocks at the door of your heart, if you will. He's like your conscience. He's like telling you, hey, this is the right way. Here is what you need to do. And so many of us resist it. We try to squash it. In fact, what Francis Collins in his book, what he called it was willful blindness. He willfully wanted to be blind to all those facts and discovery. But the Spirit of God was calling him. And there's something that is undeniable about the Spirit of God at work in you. And many people in this room could testify to that. And then he testifies to this, the water, meaning the baptism. You see, in the Old Testament, it was prophesied that there was going to be this man, this person who would baptize the Messiah, the Anointed One. And that when that would happen, there would be this sign. And this is exactly what John wrote down. John wrote down that that the Spirit of God in the form of a dove at Jesus' baptism came down on him. And then all of the witnesses, all the people who were there witnessing this, they heard this voice from heaven that said that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Again, John writes to this. He is writing at a time when these other eyewitnesses were there. And if this were not so, they would have all refuted it and they would have all squashed it. But they couldn't. There were too many witnesses. And then he points to the blood, meaning that Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection on that cross. And notice what John goes on. And since we believe human testimony, surely we can believe the greater testimony that comes from God. And God has testified about his Son. How did God testify that this is really his Son? Well, John already shared one of those signs, and that was at baptism. John wrote about several different signs that we could find in the Gospel of John. Signs or miracles that would point to nobody could do this apart from God. And John was very specific when he wrote about them, making sure that he was writing them to prove to people that he really is who he says he is. But this day, I mean, stop and think about this day, what this day represents. There could be no bigger sign, no more important sign than the empty tomb. As John writes about this, he will remind us that the women, in fact, you heard the scriptures read already, how the women who were following Jesus after the Passover was over, they showed up to the tomb. What did they show up with? They showed up with burial spices. Why? Because they were anticipating of finding a body inside that grave. But when they showed up in there, they go through the tomb and the body is missing. It's gone. The grave clothes are laying there. And then they find these two messengers, these two angels, these two men that are there. And here is their response. From the women. It says, the women were terrified and they bowed their faces to the ground. And then the men, or these messengers, they ask, why are you looking among the dead for somebody who is alive? These messengers, they go on and say, he isn't here. He is risen from the dead. And then these messengers, they say, remember what he told you back in Galilee. And all of a sudden, these women are like, what did he tell us? You know, they're having to pause and think about this. And they must not have got there quickly, because all of a sudden these messengers, they tell them what Jesus told them. He says that that the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and that he would rise again on the third day. They're like, isn't this like connecting the dots with you? These women get all excited. They run back to tell the disciples. Where were the disciples? We know that the disciples did not even believe in the resurrection. We know that because they weren't there at the tomb on that third day. They didn't believe at this point in time because they weren't there counting down. If they believed, they would have been, right? 10, 9, 8, you know, waiting for it. But they weren't there. They were hiding. They were fearful. What they were scared of was they were going to be next. And so as they were hiding, these women, they found him. They burst into the room. They tell him this story. And then all of a sudden, the disciples were like, oh, now it makes sense. No, look what John tells us happens. But the story sounded like nonsense to them. These disciples, the ones who Jesus spent 3.5 years with, the ones who he told, this is going to happen. It's going to happen just like this. Just like the prophecy in the Old Testament said, and then Jesus tells them, they still don't get it. It sounded like nonsense, and so they didn't believe it. What happens next? They had to go check out the facts. Peter gets up. He runs to the tomb. He looks in and he saw the empty tomb and then he believed. No, it's still not there. He's a guy. It's not connecting with him, right? He goes home wondering what has happened. I mean, come on. All of us on this side of the resurrection are like, Peter, how can you miss this? Right? We are. Come on. How can you miss this? How can you miss what God is doing? And let me ask you, Christ follower, who's in the room right now. What is going on in your life that you are missing that is God at work? What is it that's going on in your life right now where you have lost hope? We just sung that song about this living hope. Where Jesus said he has promised to walk with you. And yet you find yourselves in this story, like I have many of times, doubting. Well, what happens next is that that Jesus actually has to show up to all the disciples. So most of the disciples are in this room. And he comes into the room and he tells them, he's like, why are you frightened? Like, why are you guys hiding like this? He says, why are your hearts filled with doubt? And what about you, Christ follower? Why is your heart filled with doubt? What is it that you know? Jesus said that his burden is light if you would just take his. But you're walking around with yours, right? And it's heavy. Why are you doubting that Jesus doesn't want you to cast all of your cares upon him? Why are you doubting that Jesus really does give us a peace that passes all understanding? Why do you doubt? The same reason the disciples were doubting, but he is trustworthy. And then as Luke continues to tell this story, as Jesus is there in the room asking him, why are you doubting? And then he says, look at my hands, look at my feet. You can see that it's really me. Touch me and make sure that I'm not a ghost, because ghosts don't have bodies as you see that I do. This is a physical resurrection. A lot of people want to think that there is a group of people gathered and that somehow, because they wanted to believe this so much, that they just like were under like some kind of hypnosis, and that they just imagined that this was true. But no, Jesus and John is writing about this, and he's like, no, touch me. You can feel me. You know, pinch me. You know, you are, I'm really here. It's me. There really was a physical resurrection, the body of Jesus Christ. And then I wonder, what is it in you that's keeping you from placing your faith and your trust in the person of Jesus? John, there was another time that Jesus had to appear that John tells us about, because one of the disciples wasn't with them. In fact, when the other disciples were all gathered and Jesus appeared in that room, and then there was one named Thomas. He says, I'm not going to believe unless Jesus comes and shows himself to me. I've got to see it to believe it. And that's exactly what happens. Jesus shows up in front of Thomas, and Thomas puts his, he believes because he sees, and listens to Jesus' response. He says, then Jesus told him, you believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing. He's speaking to every one of you in the room this morning. He's saying that you are blessed when you believe the facts, when you believe the evidence, when you put your faith and trust in the person of Jesus, that I really did die for your sins and I really did resurrect on the third day. And when you believe that, you are blessed. Why? Because now all of a sudden you have a living hope that is inside of you. What's keeping you from believing? If this was all some fabrication, if this was just some made-up story, do you think John, knowing the history of the context that he wrote in, the period of time that he wrote in, do you think John, and not just John, the other gospel writers also say this. They state that the women were the ones who went to the tomb first. Do you realize that in this place, at this time in history, that the weight of a lady was not carried the same as the weight of a man? And yet, John documents that it was the women who believed first. It was the women who went there first. I think Jesus is trying to restore things back the way that they were. He always was trying to lift up women. He was always trying to restore the way He had originally created it to be, and then it got off course. But stop and think about that. Would they have documented that? Would they have documented their doubt and their faith? That they didn't even believe. And yet John writes about their own disbelief in this. Or maybe for you it's science. And a lot of people are like, what about science and faith? Some people think that you have to choose one over the other. And that's not true. You don't. One resource that I'd want to steer you towards is this one. It's called The Problem of God. And it's written by Mark Clark, who in his very first chapter addresses this very issue of science and faith. But what I'm most excited to have you hear and witness here this morning is I got to sit down with Dr. Boslow and do an interview with him. He is an ER doctor here in Rhode Island and has worked at Rhode Island Hospital in Miriam and also teaches at Bryant University. And I got to ask Dr. Boslow about his tension. It was there a tension? Do you have to choose, you know, science over faith, one over the other? And I want you to listen in.
So for a lot of people, science to them actually is the reason why they won't believe in God. How have you wrestled with that tension in your studies and just your profession as a doctor?
I think about how silly it would be for us to, you know, to have a conversation with a new person and to say, you know, what do you do on Sundays? And like, well, I'm a person of faith. And then as soon as they say those words jump to the conclusion that they go to the same church, they believe exactly the same things, maybe it's that they go to a mosque or maybe they go to a temple, maybe they believe something totally different. But just by virtue of saying one thing or putting them under one label, you make all these assumptions about them. And I think the same is true with science, and the same is true with the idea of evolution. You say that word, and all of a sudden everybody tunes you out in certain circles, and it's scary, it's threatening. But when you look at it from a scientific perspective, there are amazing things that the natural world has taught us. And I've done some great reading, and there are some great authors out there who are scientists and who are Christians. And they have come to the same conclusion, and they have helped me come to the same conclusion, that it's really the wonder and the amazement that I continually see in science has actually helped me deepen my faith and has provided me with a stronger love for God and an understanding of His plan and the beauty in this universe that we see every single day.
Can you think of a struggle that you had when it came to your faith and what you were studying in science and to where, like a wall that you went up against and that you really had to work through that?
I think it had more to do with my introduction to the theory of evolution.
Okay.
And the time that I struggled the most, I think, was in that class and preparing for those assignments in college. And it was, admittedly, it was something that I didn't know. And that, you know, anything that is unfamiliar and that you don't understand can be scary. And so, but as a scientist, then it's like, well, you know, that's silly. Why are you being scared about something that you don't understand? And so we seek to understand it. And that's what the scientific method is. We, you know, we investigate until we understand it. So the biggest thing that has really helped me in matching my love for science and my love for Christ has been around the idea of intelligent design. And by that I mean, each time I go and I clean up after my pets and I clean up after my son, it is clear that my universe is tending towards decay and chaos. But each time I look further into science and we study further and we study deeper and we answer scientific questions, it never tends towards chaos. It is always tending towards a more complex, a more beautiful design. It points me back to a creator who is all-powerful, who has started this beautiful universe and has created amazing design and put that into everything that I see. And that strengthens my faith and hopefully makes me a more caring and compassionate care provider and scientist in the end.
Well, that's great. That's good. Thank you, Dave. But before you go, I got one more. What about the idea of blind faith? Like some people think, you have to forget all of your intelligence. You have to leave that at the door before you could, and you have to have like this blind faith. Was that the case for you?
Absolutely not. That, and I think that speaks to my scientist heart and scientist mind. You know, I grew up in a home where if you didn't understand something, then you hit the books. Or you ask somebody, or you seek out an answer for something that you don't understand. And there is evidence. There is evidence up one side and down the other for creation, for God's love for you and for I, for Jesus' resurrection, his life, his death, his resurrection, and that's why we're here celebrating that today.
Yeah. So Dave Boslow, Dr. Boslow, is actually a part of our church, and he you didn't get to hear this on the video, but he actually held up at one point, he said, "This is what the foundation of my life is off," and he held up his Bible, and he just said, "This is the foundation of my life." But then he held up another book for maybe, because maybe you are struggling through this idea of faith in science, and this was written by one of his colleagues at Brown University, and it's called Finding Darwin's God, and he would suggest that maybe you might need to read this and find out and discover that you don't have to choose one over the other. And so he's also said he is available. If somehow you are interested in having a conversation with him, he would love to have that conversation with you. But I want to remind us about C.S. Lewis. Maybe you don't know who he is, but if you've heard of the Chronicle of Narnia, you know, he's the one who wrote all that and many, many other things. But I want you to think about what C.S. Lewis, this very, again, brilliant man, Oxford University, Cambridge University in England. And he says this. He says, "Don't fall into the trap of saying that you believe that Jesus was a good moral teacher. Because logic can't take you there." He says, "You have to make one of three choices. You either have to say that what Jesus said about himself and who he was, that he was just a flat-out liar. Or you have to say that he just mentally lost the reality of his life. He's mentally, literally lost it. Or you have to believe he really is who he says he is and embrace the idea that he really was Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world." And I wonder what your choice is. I wonder what you are contemplating and thinking. Where do you fall in there. I want us to wrap up with John saying this. He says, and this is what God has testified. He says, God has made this so clear that he has given us eternal life and that this life is in his Son. This is the testimony of God. I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey this morning, but would you take out your connection card? You can find your connection card inside your bulletin or that program that you were handed as you walked in. Would you take out the connection card? Because on the back side, there's a place called Next Steps. Every person in this room has a next step that God wants you to take. And possibly it's one of these three. If you are wrestling with this idea of who is Jesus, I'm asking you, will you say, this week I will wrestle with this idea of what I believe about Jesus Christ as the Messiah? And you would say, hey, I'd welcome you praying for me. Would you be like Francis Collins and go and investigate the facts? Because sometimes people just make their mind up on what they hear, thinking that it's myth and legend. But you cannot deny, once you do your homework, you have to make your own decision that he's either a liar, that Jesus is either mentally ill, or that he really is who he says he is. The other next step on there says this. It says, I have been thinking about Jesus for a while, and I am ready to say I believe that Jesus is my Savior, and I invite him into my life. Please pray for me. If that is where you find yourself, we would love to pray for you. Would you put your name on that connection card? And this week, as our staff gathers, we'll definitely be praying for you. And we would love to give you a call and help you on this journey of the spiritual life that you have found. And you could leave here with being transformed from the inside out. You could leave here with new living hope if you invite Jesus into your life. And then for you as a Christ follower, for those of you who are following Jesus, you have invited Jesus into your life. Maybe this is where you find yourselves. You say, it matters what I believe and how I live my life because I have no idea who is watching me. Dr. Francis Collins had that elderly lady who had that terminal illness had no idea that Francis Collins was watching her. That lady had no idea the power of a question. And that would ultimately lead him to go and investigate. And who you work with, Christ follows, you have no idea of your response and how it may point them back to Jesus. And that, as Christ followers, that should be all of our prayers, that we would live our life in such a way that it would point other people back to Jesus. I want to pray for us this morning. Jesus, we say thank you for this work. Thank you for taking on, for suffering for our sins so that we could be made right with a holy God. We say thank you for this living hope that you give to all of us. And I pray for a person who is in here this morning and they have yet to place their trust and their faith in you. Jesus, may they leave here with that living hope. And for those who are here today that have lost their hope, Father, may you restore this living hope in them. And may we all leave renewed. May we all leave with you, Holy Spirit, and in your power. And we pray all of this in your name. Amen.